Grab your Bibles, if you would, please, tonight.
Go to the book of Revelation. And just a side point, it's not Revelations, right? Turn to the book of Revelations. No, it's not Revelations, plural. It's Revelation. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is really about Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about that, that might seem to be a little different than what you might expect, because, well, the book of Revelation, that's about end times. That's about prophecy. That's about things that are going to happen, things that are going to come in the future, and that's certainly true. But it all centers around the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you could, you can't, but if you could understand everything in the book of Revelation, but you miss out on the person of Jesus Christ, you've missed the point. Because it's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful that one day Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this earth. And that's not just a spiritual reign, okay? Watch out for any theologies that try to spiritualize everything. No, he will reign for 1,000 years as King Jesus on this planet. And boy, what a wonderful time that's going to be. And I'm looking forward to it already, amen? But we're going to focus in right here on chapter number 3. And this is... Y'all see the lights flicker every once in a while, right? That's not, okay, that's not just me. I'm not going to like faint up here or something, right? Thought, boy, I should have had more potassium or magnesium or something. Because everybody's flickering. That's all right. We'll just deal with whatever comes, okay? Here in beginning in verse number 14, I want to zero in on a church that perhaps... we take for granted that we understand everything about this. And under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, by the way, it's my opinion that the angel is the pastor. He's the messenger for that location, that body of believers. Okay? It's just my opinion. All right? I think I can back that up. But going on, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Stop there for a moment. Do you realize that Jesus Christ knows everything about your church? I know, we come to Revelation and we treat the seven churches. Many people treat the seven churches as seven eras in church history, etc. I don't really have an opinion on that one way or the other. I used to think that. Now I've pulled back from that a little bit. If you believe that, it's fine. You don't have an argument from me. But what I want to point out is that originally in context, these are seven literal churches with literal people. And that's important because if we're not careful, we can just say, well, it's just the last one that applies to us, right? And then we kind of forget about the other six. And there's lessons we can learn from all seven of them. But the important thing is, I know thy works. Jesus Christ knows about your church. That can be a comforting thing, ought to be. That can be a challenging thing. I've been excited to, we were just here at last Thanksgiving, right? And I've been excited to see the progress just that has been made on the grounds. That's exciting. See different things going on, renovations going on, they're working on the nursery. That used to be pastor's office, I guess, right? And now it's the nursery and different things, and more. That's exciting. You better believe that Jesus Christ is involved in those things. So, well, Brother Ben, I'm just folding bulletins. Brother Ben, I'm just watching kids. Brother Ben, I'm just vacuuming the floor. I'm just straightening the chairs. Yeah, and Jesus sees that. I know thy works. He goes on, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What's going on here? This is one of those passages that I didn't understand as a young person. Can I share with you why? Because it seems like Jesus is saying, I want you to be either on fire for me, or I want you to just be like cold and dead like the world. Right? Because we come to this passage and that's what we read out of it, right? It's like, I would that thou were cold or hot. So, you know, be on fire for God or be cold, dead like the world, but don't ride the fence. That's a lot of times what we get when we come to this passage. The problem with that is that I don't read anywhere in Scripture where Jesus wants people to sin more. I don't come across any, in fact, we're told in Scripture that God doesn't tempt any man, right? We're drawn away of what? Our own lust and enticed. No, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God doesn't do that. Beware of any theology that teaches that, by the way. No, friends, it's not about that. You say, well, how do you know that, Brother Ben? Okay, let's pull this apart a little bit. I know thy works that thou art neither cold nor hot. Where do we get this idea that that means being on fire for God? We get that idea because that is an idiom. That's an expression that we use in our modern day. Let me illustrate. I was very disappointed that we missed March Madness. Anyone else, you know, was looking forward to that? Okay, a few of you were. I'm a huge Michigan State Spartan fan, and this was going to be... This was going to be our year. I mean, clearly, it was going to be... I'm sorry. We have a Michigan fan over here. Ah, go Blue. There we go. There we go. That's Ohio State. I just caused trouble in the church while the pastor's gone. He might be listening as he's driving. Sorry about that, Pastor Caleb. But I love watching basketball. Now, football is my favorite, but basketball is a close second. I remember a game called NBA Jam that came out on Super Nintendo when I was growing up. And in this game, when you made three baskets in a row without the other team scoring, an announcer would come on and say, "He's on fire." And that meant that as long as someone else didn't score on the opposing team, whenever that player had the ball would literally be in flames. And you couldn't miss unless it was computer controlled and they were causing the other team to catch up because it was cheating computer, right? But he's on fire. That is a term that we use today. Let me ask you a question. Do we have any indication in Scripture that that was a phrase that they used in Jerusalem? We don't know, but I really doubt it, right? You know, maybe I don't even want to... Imagine, okay? I'm sure every culture has their idioms, their modismos, that's what it is in Spanish. If I were to say, it's raining cats and dogs, and translate that into Spanish while I'm down in Mexico, they're not going to have any idea what I'm talking about. Now, they have a lot of dogs on the roofs down there, so maybe they're thinking dogs are jumping off the roof or something like that, but it's going to be confusing. Why? Because that would be taking a phrase, a term that we use. How about, have any of you ever had a frog in your throat? That's disgusting. I've never had a frog in my throat, but I have had butterflies in my stomach. No, not literally, right? You understand? It's a terminology, it's a phrase, it's an idiom that we use. Now, what we can't do, what we got to be careful of, is when we take our 21st century language, particularly in English even, and we put that on like glasses, and then we start superimposing that on Scripture. By the way, that is not exegesis. Any of you are into, you know, study of words. Exa meaning pulling it out. We don't want to do that. Eisegesis is pulling things out in isolation. When I put on my glasses, I've got to be careful that I'm not dragging 21st century terminology and superimposing it on Scripture. There was a group, I can think of a number of things, and I'm not a controversial guy, really I'm not, and I try not to cause trouble. So if this offends anybody, I apologize in advance. But there was a team of weightlifters back in the 80s, and I went to see one of their shows. They would go into public schools and lift a bunch of weights and stuff. And it was pretty cool, actually. It was some pretty cool stuff. But they had a poster, and on their poster, they had a cutting of a verse. And the verse was, "We will take it by force." Okay, well, if you look at the context of what that verse was, that was the, I can't remember if it was the Philistines or if it was, I can't remember which enemy of God it was, but it was a quotation from one of the enemies of God. If you don't give it, then we will take it by force. And they used that as their verse for their ministry. Now, I'm not judging their ministry, you understand. I'm just saying that was a poor choice. Wow, this is a good phrase. We'll pull it out of context and just use it. Listen, we've got to be careful to come to the Word of God. Here's one that we tend to say more often, and that is, where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, that means we need to have a vision for a new building program. Okay, that's not what that verse is talking about. It's not talking about casting a vision. It's talking about where there is no vision from God. In other words, before the Word of God was completed, the Word of God, God would communicate to people in different ways. And one of those ways was through visions, right? So where there is no vision, in other words, where God isn't speaking, the people perish. So that'd be much more to apply that principle today would be where there is no Word of God, where there is no Scripture, the people perish. It has nothing to do with building a new gym. Something to think about, right? Right? Now, when we come to this passage then, what does he say? Let's try to take away the misconceptions or the superimpositions. By the way, if we want to be exegetical preachers, not eisegetical, I call that impositional preaching. It's just my own term. But that's when we press our own opinions on Scripture and try to make it say what we think. My dad always told me, after I was called to preach, in order to understand the Scripture, you have to stand under the Scripture. In other words, it's got to be your authority. Well, okay, then Ben, what is all this? You spent a lot of time talking about this. It's important, though, because it sets the stage. Okay, then let's just read what he says. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. Okay, let's just talk about temperatures. That's what he's talking about, right? Temperatures. Let me ask you this. Is there anything good about a hot temperature? Say, not right now. We're in Florida. Okay, how many of you enjoy anything that's baked in an oven? Amen, right? For Father's Day, we went to a restaurant this afternoon, and we had various things there. It was a wonderful, wonderful meal, and one of the appetizers was green beans that had just a little bit of breading on it, so I cheated on my keto diet just a little bit today. But that came out of the oven or whatever they cook it in. Hopefully it wasn't a microwave. It was hot. It was good. How many of you like your hot coffee? Right? Yeah. Hot it can be a good thing. Hot water, that's how I wake up in the morning. I take a hot shower. That's how I like to get up. What about cold? Cold can be good, right? Yeah. I appreciate your honesty. That's great. Oh, that made me laugh. Thank you for sharing that. Well, what do I have in my hand right here?
Cold water.
Cold water. Oh, this is nice. When I sing, my throat gets hot and it starts to swell. And so, I just made a lot of you jealous right now. Brother Ben, that's not helpful. Okay. I was at a church one time, and you don't have a fish tank here, do you? Okay. All right. I'll leave that story for another day. Cold can be a good thing. Refreshing. I miss Mountain Dew. I used to drink Mountain Dew a ton. Now I can't anymore. I compromise, and I will have diet caffeine-free Mountain Dew. Because it's the best thing that I can have. I've got two of them, two little cans, sitting in the fridge at the hotel that after tonight, when everything's done and we've packed up the trailer and we're all done for the night, I'm going to pull out a diet caffeine-free Mountain Dew. I'm already looking forward to it. But I hope the fridge is working, right? Seem to be. Why? Because it'll be cold. Do you see what I'm trying to illustrate? We superimpose on this passage that hot is good and cold is bad. But does it actually say that? No. He's saying, I want you to be one or the other. Because there are good things about hot water, for example. There are good things about cold water. Jesus is saying, listen, no two churches are alike. You are a unique body of believers that God has called out for a specific purpose. And your job isn't to compare yourself with another church, whether it's down the street or across the internet. Your job is to be, whether it's hot water or cold water. Jesus says, I want you to be who you are for me. And you know what, friends? That's encouraging. The internet does wonderful things. I'm so grateful for the ability to live stream. That's been a blessing, hasn't it? But the internet also gives us the ability to compare ourselves among ourselves in a whole new way. Listen, you be who you're supposed to be for Christ. You say, well, then what about the lukewarm part? Okay. Can we take a little trip here over across the world to first century Laodicea. Laodicea was part, it was under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, really, they were pioneers in a lot of technologies. In fact, some of the roads that the Romans built are still in use. Can you imagine that? Every time I drive on I-75, you know, whether it's down here in Florida or whether it's up in Michigan where I'm originally from, they're doing construction somewhere. Right? Well, one of the things that they did was they came up with something called aqueducts. Now, aqueducts were a way to transport water from one place to another. They would find a cold spring somewhere, and they would build an aqueduct that would transport the water into the city. They would find a hot spring somewhere, and they would build an aqueduct that would transport that water into the city. Some of the major cities in the Roman Empire actually had hot and cold running water. We didn't think about that, right? Some of the major cities in the higher end areas where people had more money, they had indoor plumbing. First century. Something was interesting about Laodicea, though. They didn't have any hot or cold springs close to the city. In fact, the cold springs was about 6 miles away, and the hot springs were about 9 miles away. So let's think through. What would happen to the hot water as it was transported in the aqueduct down to Laodicea? It would cool off, wouldn't it? What would happen to the cold water as it would be transported down 6 miles away into the city of Laodicea? What would happen to it? It wasn't cold by the time it got there. In fact, both temperatures of water by the time it got to the city were what? Lukewarm. Now, there's not a whole lot you can do with lukewarm water. In fact, historians tell us that because it was lukewarm, bacteria and all kinds of nastiness would grow in the aqueducts and it would make people sick. So when they would drink that lukewarm water, it would make them sick to their stomach. What does Jesus say? So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That makes sense now, doesn't it? Not that we didn't believe it before, but I mean, that context helps us understand what Jesus is saying. The Laodiceans would have understood right away. Lukewarm water is not good for anything. Another interesting fact about the city of Laodicea is that they were the city of Laodicea. Now, I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about the city of Laodicea. They were very wealthy. In fact, they made their income off of overcoats or cloaks called Laodiceans that were made out of the rare black wool of a particular sheep that they tended, right? And they would make these luxurious black overcoats, and they were known throughout the empire as Laodiceans. So someone would be walking in, you could tell that they had money and they were well-to-do, and they had the latest Laodicean fashion on. I see you're wearing the latest Laodicean. They weren't giving someone a piggyback ride. They were wearing this cloak that came from Laodicea. In fact, the city was so proud of their finances that when they were almost destroyed by a natural disaster, the Roman government came in and said, hey, we'll rebuild you out of federal funds. They said, no, thank you. We'll do it ourselves. We don't need you. Can I point something out? Because thou sayest, look, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. Who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to the city council of Laodicea? No. Who is he talking to? the church. Now, follow me now. Just as the water traveling those miles on the aqueduct took on the temperature of the ambient atmosphere around it, so have the church adopted the ambient temperature of the culture around it. They were saying, I'm rich, just like their city thought. They were saying, I'm increased with goods, just like their city thought. I have need of nothing, said the church, just like their city thought. Friends, I believe that the big warning of Laodicea is not being lukewarm in the sense of kind of like on the fence. I don't think that's the main lesson from Laodicea. I believe the main lesson of Laodicea is compromise. Because the church started thinking like the world. Now, friends, before in your minds you jump to all kinds of applications, oh, well, you know, if you use blue hymn books as opposed to red hymn books, you must be compromising. Now, I'm not talking about silly stuff like that, all right? I'm talking about a thought product, thought patterns, thought processes. Do we think like the world? Got just about 4 minutes left here. Let me give some illustrations on how this can happen. How do we measure success? If we're not careful in our churches, we can fall prey to the same to trying to use the same measuring sticks that the world uses to measure success, which is nickels and noses. How much money do we make? How many people? Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting more people to come hear the gospel. There's nothing wrong with wanting more people to be under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. Of course not. But if we make numbers our goal, we have done what Laodicea did, and we have become just like our culture. And that's a problem, because that's not how God defines success. You see, God defines success as faithfulness. There's going to be a time, and I believe we're already in it right now, where real Christianity is a whole lot leaner than it looks like in all the statistics. They give these statistics, how many people are Christian and how many people go to Christian churches and all this type of stuff. I don't believe that for a second. Because we're seeing the flaking away of people who are not really grounded in the Word of God. Right? It's happening all around us. Listen, faithfulness is God's measure of success. But if we become just like the world, a lot of times when people preach on worldliness, we start talking about like hairstyles and clothing styles and even music and different things like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a thought pattern that occurs in our mind on what is right, what is true, how does God see me? That's what's important. I counsel thee, he says, to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesop that thou mayest see. You know, our world says, our culture says, like Pastor said this morning, it's about function. I love that message. It was encouraging to me this morning. It's about function. It's about who you are, like what title you have, and how much you can amass, how much you can get. That's not what it's about. It's relational. Let me ask you this as we close. There's more here. But can we just zero in on that? Have you allowed the value system of this world to become your value system? Can I say something that hopefully you won't throw tomatoes at me or anything else? I love our country. So why would I throw a tomato at you for that? Hopefully you wouldn't. But I also want to make sure that my gratefulness for my country does not cloud my eyes towards my duty as a Christian. Now, very rarely do those things contradict each other. In fact, I believe that to be the best citizen I can would be to be the best Christian I can be. But I also know some people where you try to have a conversation with them about anything and just filth spills out of their mouth, and yet, well, what did Jesus say? Can both bitter and sweet come from the same source? As we're trying to do our best to even support our country and be good citizens, that ought never take precedence over our allegiance to God. Well, that's not popular, right? It's worth thinking about. Friend, how about you? Maybe it's nothing that I mentioned. Those are just two things that kind of popped into my head. But have you been tempted to adjust to this world? Way of thinking. Way of thinking. How's your thought process? Are you digging into the Word of God and allowing it to determine your thoughts? Are you finding it on Facebook or social media? I found this great meme. All right, my kids show me memes all the time. All right, some of them are funny. Right, some of them are sad. Some of them are weird. But please don't get your theology from them. Right? Abraham Lincoln said, "Don't believe everything you read on the internet." We can't trust that, but we can trust this. How's your thinking? I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed tonight. In a moment, our brothers are going to come and we're going to sing a closing hymn, closing song this evening. Our goal ought to be to follow Jesus as our pattern. Our goal ought to be that when we're done with this earthly life, they didn't see us reflecting the world's values, the world's way of thinking. They ought to be able to say, there was something different about you. I could see Jesus Christ being lived out in your life. Friends, I really believe that that's what the message is here in Laodicea. Maybe you're here tonight and say, you know, Brother Ben, there's some areas of my life where I've been tempted to make some little changes just to kind of accommodate the temperature of the culture around me. And by God's grace, I want to put my foot down in my own heart and make sure that I'm following the way God has for me. If that's me, would you pray for me, Brother Ben? I won't point you out or embarrass you. Would you lift your hand? Yes, thank you. And put it down. Amen. Yes, thank you. Yes, I see that. Yes, amen. I see that. Amen. Amen. Anyone else tonight? Dear Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to live in such a way that others can see Jesus in us. They don't just see a mirror reflecting the culture, but they see a difference. I thank you for hands that were lifted tonight. That's not magic. That's just a reflection of a heart that wants to please you. Lord, as we go from here tonight, help us to have that first and foremost in our minds. In Jesus' name I pray.